Good morning, everyone. Beautiful day the Lord's blessed us with to worship Him. For those of you that have been keeping up with our scheduled Bible reading that I handed out at the beginning of the year, if you've been reading, you just recently finished reading the great book, the book of Acts in the New Testament Scriptures, where we learn about the conversion of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, and he was a very brave man. And you read about his stories in the book of Acts as he goes before dignitaries or various Roman authorities. And we remember that famous encounter that we read of in Acts chapter 26 as he spoke before King Agrippa and Bernice, along under the custody of Governor Porcius Festus. If you recall in that text of Scripture that Festus interrupted him in Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, and he said to him in a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." And Paul immediately responded in this text of Scripture and said, "I am not mad," or insane is what he meant. He didn't mean angry, but insane. He says, "Most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason." Paul was speaking words of truth and words of reason. And you can tell there by looking on the PowerPoint slide, I'm going to be emphasizing not the words of truth, we talk about that consistently, but the concept of reason. Paul was speaking unto him words of reason. And words of reason are words that comply with the Greek phrase. The word reason there is sophronsune. And sophronsune, you have Strong's Dictionary, and you have Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon, and Bullinger's Greek Lexicon of the New Testament. They give you an idea of what this word in the Greek meant. These are words of sanity. I'm not insane. I speak words of sanity or self-control. I speak words that are soundness of mind. If you're carrying a King James, you won't find the word reason. You'll find the word soberness that is there. And the word soberness, I think, is a little bit more reflective of Bullinger's definition of discretion that exercises a dignified restraint on all the actions. I would have liked to put Vine's up there, but Vine's definition was so long I couldn't do it. So let me just read to you what Vine's said in his definition of this word, reason. Vine's New Testament Dictionary said, "It is the habitual inner self-government with its reign on all passions and desires, which would hinder temptation to these from arising, or at all events from arising in such strength as would overbear the checks and balances which adios, or shamefacedness, opposed to it." That is some definition, isn't it? Might be a little bit wordy, but I think it's a pretty good definition. If you look at various paraphrases, you might, from like the New Century Translation, have the word sensible. I speak words of truth and that are sensible, or the Contemporary English Version, sense makes sense. The New American Standard, the New Living Translation, says sober truth. I kind of like that as well. The Message, my favorite paraphrase, because you just never know what you're going to get with The Message, I thought was pretty good. Sometimes they really do good. He says, "I speak words of truth and sane." It's sanity, what he's presenting here. There's only three times that this Greek word is found in the New Testament. It is found here, and it's also found twice in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And both times that it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's addressing women. And as he's addressing women, it's pretty clear, and the Bible has made it very, very clear, that there is a difference between a man and a woman. Sad to say, our politicians are struggling with that, and some of the college teachers and a lot of young people are struggling with this. But there is a difference between a man and a woman, and these two passages make that very clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, reading from the New King James, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing." The women would adorn themselves in modest apparel, in moderation, is the idea that is there. I have a cross reference in my New King James says discretion. That's the idea that's there. Discretion, soberness that is conveyed. It's also there in the last verse of this text of Scripture. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with soberness or self-control. That is where we find out in these passages. So God is telling the ladies that He is going to hold them accountable if they're dressing in public ways that are not in soberness, ways that are not reasonable, ways that are not in moderation, ways that are not influencing the temptations of lust upon the eyes of the opposite sex. And looking throughout social media today, or if you just happen to go out on any beach, you can usually find that women today are highlighting every curve of their body by showing them without very little clothing. And so, not just ladies here, but those of you that might be listening on the World Wide Web, because we put all of our sermons up there, I have a simple exhortation for the ladies. When you're out in public, put some clothes on. It's very simple to understand. Put some clothes on, because God is going to hold you accountable for the way that His daughters are dressing and the way that His daughters are living. You talk about verse 15, it talks about the concept of salvation. He expects a woman to keep her role appropriate, that she be a woman filled with faith and a woman that's loving, a woman that is pure or chaste, and a woman that is in control. Sophronisunai is the word that is conveyed there. Now that's just kind of an indirect, a tangent off of actually what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 26. The real concept that's being forced or being brought to the major thought is what the Apostle Paul is speaking and what he's doing and what God is expecting. God has sent Paul out with a mission. And he sent out all of those that would be his leaders, that would be his teachers, that would be his preachers, that would have been his prophets or the apostles, that they use words of reason. That's what God expects out of Paul, and God expects out of Timothy, and God expects out of me as I stand before an audience, that I would use words of reason. The idea of using words of reason, soberness, is the idea that he wants us to present arguments that are filled with logic, that are filled with evidences and witnesses and testimonies. He wants us to reason with others. That's what he is expecting, and that's what we should be doing all the time. Now, often that doesn't work. I'm sure Paul's doing his best, and where is Festus in this argument? He's already left the barn, so to speak. He's not listening to the reasoning that Paul is addressing in this. But that's what God expects. He knows that there's going to be individuals that oftentimes get carried away with their emotions, that have a variety of personal motives that would cause them not to listen to the evidence or the witnesses or the testimony that is being presented in a reasonable way. But he still expects us to use that. And I have there in Isaiah chapter 1 that in the Old Testament that God used this tool, that is the work that He expects from His holy men. When you look in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, when He talks about the very nation of Israel, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. It's kind of like a pizza moment, right? They're going backward. They're going in the absolute wrong direction. And then you look there in verses 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's the way in which the Israelites have turned. They're in the likeness of those that were living in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. That's how corrupt they had gone. And so he's laying evidence after evidence after evidence, and then you drop down to verse 18, and God says, let's reason together. I've already made the case of just how corrupt you are and how unworthy you are of me that God is teaching through the prophet. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool if you're willing and obedient. If you'll turn away from that. I want to reason with you. I've already exposed how corrupt you are. But I am your God, and I'm willing to forgive you if you are willing and obedient unto me. That's very reasonable. They should be reasoning with what the prophet was saying. But we know very often when we read the Old Testament that the nation of Israel did not do that. Ask Jeremiah how well they reasoned with him. No, they would call him, they would be trusting in lying words, and they tried to kill the messenger. And as you think about this with Isaiah, go back to the days, and we read not too long ago the story of the coronation of Saul in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 is another example of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, with the desires they had for a king, and God was trying to reason with them once again through Samuel, trying to say, if y'all only been paying attention to the things that have been going on. In verse 7, he says, now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. He goes all the way back to the days of Moses. He goes back to the days of Israel in Egypt and all the righteous things that he was doing and all of the events that were involving as they were going through their history in verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. You can just read all the reasoning that God had said. Look at the historical events, the witness of history, of how righteous that God was among the nation of Israel and among them. And then in verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. He was showing them all the righteous things that he did and all the things that God wanted. And still, they would not accept the evidence that God wanted to rule them using judges, using specific individuals and not a king. But they were still crying out, we want a king anyway. Well, they got that king. And we know the history of what happened when Saul was appointed king, how unrighteous he was. A couple of weeks ago, I preached that lesson that it led to Saul's end in 1 Samuel and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. So we see that playing out often in the Old Testament, that God would try to reason with people using all of these techniques, the testimony, the witnesses, the evidences, going back through history, trying to reason with them with sound words of truth. And the same thing was done in the New Testament, that God would try to reason with men, tried to help them understand why he was doing what he was doing and why he was commanding what he was commanding. And that great first sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter on that day of Pentecost, as he had these Jews from every basic nation that were surrounding him after witnessing the great power that the Holy Spirit had blessed the apostles with as they were speaking in their tongues. And then he began preaching in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. And he immediately went to Old Testament prophecy. He went to the prophet Joel and spoke about that this is the great day of the Lord where salvation is available. That's the end point of Joel's prophecy. And then he began to talk about what David, the prophet, had to say. And we'll pick up there in verse 27. In verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Let me just break this down. The Christ was coming. that Christ was going to die for humanity. He was going to be placed in a grave like David was placed in a grave. But the Holy One, the Christ, would not see corruption. In other words, his body would not be left in a grave to rot down to the bone. But we know the truth that on the third day he rose again. And Peter goes on to say, now you take a look at David. We have his tomb, we have his grave, we know he's still in there. But Jesus of Nazareth, he's not in the tomb, that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, that tomb that Pilate had sealed up, that he's risen from that grave. We have seen him raised from the grave. That's what these 12 men were saying to these people. We have seen him. We've seen him with our eyes. And we know that he has ascended unto God. And he's now sitting at the right hand of God. And this one you crucified, he's been made both Lord and Christ. There's a lot of strong reasoning power going on there. How would they deny it? Well, they couldn't deny it because he says also in this text of Scripture, there, I believe in verse 33, that the promise of the Holy Spirit he poured out on this, what you now see and hear. Why are we speaking in tongues? Why did you hear that amazing noise? What caused you to gather to hear me in the first place? The powers provided by the Holy Spirit. All of these evidences, all of these witnesses, and all of this testimony, it resounds down to a reasonable argument that you accept Jesus as the Christ. They did that, right? It's like, oh, we can't deny that reasoning. That logic is just too strong for us to deny. Obviously, he's the Christ. What can we do about it now? You see, he's using an argument that is reasonable. That's how Paul is speaking. He's speaking words of truth and reason before Bernice and also before King Agrippa. Argument, reason. We speak words of reason that produce a desired income. And Paul does the same thing. When he begins his Roman letter, he made that statement there in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood. I like that word, being understood by the things which are made. Look at the things that are made. The immensity of the creation that is all around us. How did that largemouth bass come about? How did the mountain get here? How did the babbling brook take place? How did that tree get so large? All the things that have been made, they cry out. All of them cry out. Our testimony and evidence, there has to be an intelligent, superior intelligent designer. And that intelligent designer is the God of the Bible. All of this testimony, all of this witness, it should tell individuals that God is. And a couple of weeks ago, not too long ago, I used the twofold, that it wasn't just by the things that are made, but also by the revelation that God has provided by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's also made it known so we can know about His Godhead. We can know about not only His eternal power, but Godhead. So we're without excuse. Well, He's used the reason. He's used the testimony, the witnesses, the evidences, so that we're not ignorant about such things. Though that just pass them off and deny them, these are the ignorant ones, but they profess to be wise. They become ignorant or foolish by denying all the evidence that is about them. That's what Paul's preaching. And so for a few moments that we have left together, you're saying, well, why are you presenting this lesson? Well, we just started studying 1 Timothy. And as I thought about studying 1 Timothy, that's kind of what Timothy has been charged with at the beginning of the lesson. We've just started. We're just into like the third or the fourth or the fifth verse of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So if you're not coming on a Wednesday night, come on, let's study 1 Timothy together. So why are these things being bandied about the way that they are? Because God's leaders, God's preachers, they have to present words of truth and reason. And just as it is in our generation, and we know it to be true in our generation, it was true in the first century as well, that he's having to deal with the same issue that we're having to deal with, right? when you look there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said, I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Yes, he had to make sure that he was presenting words of truth and logical reasoning based on evidences, based on the testimony, based on witnesses, because there's going to be people that you're going to encounter, Timothy, that are there in Ephesus, that are teaching fictitious fables, trying to pass them off as godly doctrine, trying to pass them off as the truth. But he's telling them, charge them, that they teach no other doctrine. We're not going to accept the fictitious fables. We're not going to allow men to have a degree of supremacy because they have some genealogy behind their name. I guess we can't rely on Jewish genealogies, but what if we have the genealogy of a doctrine of divinity or a PhD in religion? That's almost a genealogical type of statement, isn't it? That a lot of people in our generation just succumb to. But yet they're teaching things that are false and things that are not true. So you say, there's the why, but let me give you a little bit more ump for the why. Remember what Paul was trying to communicate to the Corinthians that had, I think, a lot of fictitious fables floating around them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verses 3 through 5. That thing's popping bad, isn't it? It's okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. We're not going to go battle against battle. We're not going to go missile versus missile. He says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. There is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is the knowledge of God. And by using the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is how we go to war. That is how we battle. We go up against the argumentation of the fictitious fables that surface religiously. The ones that tell us that we need not be obedient. The ones that tell us things that are foreign to the New Testament Scriptures. So that we go to battle in such a way that we condition the soldiers of the cross to bring every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ. That was Paul's responsibility. That was Timothy's responsibility, Titus's responsibility, and Ken Sills's responsibility. That's my job. My job is the same as it was for Paul on that great day when he stood before King Agrippa, as it would have been for Timothy when he went to the town of Ephesus to speak words of truth and reason. Because we're at war. And when we are at such war, this is a war that the devil's truly engaged in, and he uses a lot of his agents to project this war. If we go back to Timothy, we haven't got there yet. Lord willing, in the next week or two or three, in the next, we get to the end of the first chapter. Notice what Paul says there in verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies made previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Waging the good warfare. This is the warfare we're engaged in. This warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Yes, religious people have rejected. Yes, religious people that are believers in Jesus as the Christ have rejected. Which some have rejected concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck. They've been faithful, but they've driven their ship into the shoreline. He says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Boy, that's very strong language. These two men, the things that they were talking about, they've basically made shipwreck of their faith, and they're making shipwreck of others by the fictitious fables that they're postulating before others. And Paul said, I've given them every opportunity. I've already delivered them back to the one that they now serve, the devil. That's what he's saying. And if you look a little bit further in the second letter, now the thing we usually don't think about when there's 1 Timothy, we don't think about that there's been considerable time that has passed to 2 Timothy. And even you get to 2 Timothy, the same issue, though, is going on. Remember what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15? That's a pretty famous verse where he says, study or be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we're talking about, speaking words of truth and reason, that he's presenting the truth of God in a very reasoned fashion, rightly dividing it, as Peter was on the day of Pentecost. He says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection's already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Yeah, there's a lot of people out there that are out there preaching and teaching, but much of their teaching, considerable amounts of it, are false and fictitious and lead people astray. I can think about people like that in our generation. You know, there was individuals like that in Timothy's generation. Philetus, Alexander, Hymenaeus. Maybe two Hymenaeuses. I'm not sure if it's the same fella or not. Probably is, but not sure. And we have individuals like that today. People can get up there and preach about Jesus like Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers and Jimmy Swaggart and even, yes, Billy Graham can do that such. Pope Leo XIV is out there talking about that, but much of what they reason is unreasonable and unrighteous and not according to the doctrine of our Lord and Savior, and they cause many to go astray. Now, when it comes to this famous passage, remember when Paul said this to Agrippa? Agrippa, this thing has not been done in a corner. In other words, Agrippa, there's ample evidence out there about Jesus of Nazareth. I know you know the stories. I know you know the history. I know that you know what the Old Testament prophets had to say about the coming Messiah of Israel. King Agrippa, from my understanding of history, kept up with those things. That's why he wanted to hear Saul of Tarsus. He desired to hear what he had to say. This wasn't done in a corner. The things that we teach and preach, they're not done in a corner. These words are still as solid today as they were in the days of Timothy, as they were in the first century. We talk about the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. We talk about the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We talk about the doctrines concerning how Christians worshipped and worked in the first century. Those things were not done in a corner. Those are things we should know and we can reason with others about. That's my job, to help you learn those things and for us to be able to communicate those to others like Paul and Timothy did many centuries ago. You know, we want to be speaking words of truth and reason. And we want others around Mobile to join us in that effort. If you haven't yet joined us in that effort, we encourage you to do that. If you've not yet become a Christian, we encourage you to do that. My brother, sister, if you have fallen back into the pathway of sin, let's be reasonable. Remember, though your sins are like scarlet, God has promised long ago that He is willing to make them white as snow if you are good and obedient. We want you to be obedient, not to Moses, but to Jesus and the New Testament Scriptures, so that you can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's someone in the audience that would like to become a Christian or make their lives right, and invitations extended once again. You can come to the front as Chris now leads us in this song.